were created and I was created. We were made to be loved by God. God made you to love you. Human beings were created in the likeness and the image of God. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image. Your life matters because you were made to last forever. That's why your life matters. It's not about you. It's really not. It's about God. You see, for too long, we've bought into other philosophies of trying to figure out our purpose, and we've looked in, we've looked out, and we've looked around, but we've not looked up. The reason it's about him is because it all started with him. I don't care what translation of the Bible you have, it'll say, in the beginning, not you, God. It all started with God. It all consists in God, and it will all end with God. And you and I will only find our purpose in him, not in our own selves. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about him. That's where we'll find it, ladies and gentlemen.
Because we were made by God and we were made for God. We're made to be loved by him. The only real way to know our purpose in life is to make sure that we get to know God. What we're going to do today is we're going to explore our first purpose. We talked about what on earth am I here for last week, and this week we're exploring the first purpose that God has designed us for. And if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter 12. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. That's where you'll find yourself. Sixth book in the New Testament. Romans chapter number 12 is where we're going to be. In fact, I want you to listen closely as to what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 12. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, it's interesting, whenever you read the Bible, let me just give you kind of a little bit of a hint here. And whenever you're reading or studying the Bible, I want you to remember something. When you see the phrase, therefore, when you're reading, you ask the question, what is it there for? That's good. All right, some of you didn't know what I was talking about. That's fair. When you see the phrase, therefore, you ask the question, what is it there for? In other words, when you see the word therefore, that means that it's talking about some material that preceded it. In other words, the writer of the Scripture is trying to confer to us there was something that preceded what I am writing about here in Romans chapter 12, because he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of or by mercy or by the mercies of God or in light of the mercies of God or because of the mercies of God, that you do the following things. Now, what he's referring to, the therefore, the material that precedes this verse in Romans chapter 12 is actually Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Jerry, are you going to try and attempt to preach through Romans 1 through 12 this morning? It's going to take quite a long time. Well, hope you're not in a hurry. Romans chapter 12 is set up because it says, therefore, in other words, by these things, I want you to see the mercy of God. And the only way we can find that out is to get a glimpse of what's going on in Romans 1 through Romans 11. So let me take you on a little quick journey, if I could, through this passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter number 1, here's the overarching theme of Romans 1. The theme of Romans 1 is that the whole world is guilty before God. That God has every right to deal with us strictly if he so desires, because the whole world is guilty before God. Look in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What is he saying in this passage? He's saying that everybody is without excuse. Everybody that's ever been born is guilty before God, and God has every right to deal with them in whatever facet that he wants to. So I'm sure you're encouraged reading through Romans chapter 1 thinking, oh man, we're in trouble. Well, you're right. you are in big trouble, according to Romans chapter 1. And if you look in Romans chapter 2, it doesn't get any better for you. Just thought I'd brighten your day this morning, all right? In fact, in Romans chapter 2, Paul's reminding them, hey, maybe you're thinking you can get away with this whole thing about not being guilty because you're of this special group called the Jews. And you think God's mad at just the Jews. So you think maybe because you're a non-Jew, you're going to get out of it. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a non-Jew, chapter 2 is saying neither of you have an excuse. I don't care what camp you associate yourselves with. If you're a Jew or a non-Jew, it doesn't matter. Everybody's guilty. Nobody has an excuse. In fact, in Romans 2 verse 11, it says, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In other words, he's talking about those who had the law, the Jews, and those who didn't have the law, those who were non-Jews. Both are equally guilty and neither of them have any excuse. So you're saying, man, does the message get any better than this? This is a little depressing. Well, Romans chapter 3 won't help you any. Because in Romans chapter 3, what God says is that nobody, nobody, nobody can measure up to the standard of perfection that God has established. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means you've missed the mark. There's no chance whatsoever that you can ever attain to the perfect mark of God. Everybody that's ever been born has missed it. Well, Jerry, you're ringing me out here, bro. How about chapter 4? Is there any hope there? Zip, none. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, here's what it says. Some of you think that you're going to be able to try and work your way to God. Listen to this. You think you're going to be able to work your way to God. And those of you who are trying to work your way to God are actually digging for yourself a deeper hole. You don't even realize it. In fact, look what Romans 4:4 says. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, the more you try and attain to God on your own power and by your own ability and on your own merit, if you think I'm just going to be good enough to get to God, the Bible's already been clear. You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. And the more you try, the bigger a hole you are digging for yourself, and you're going further and further and further into debt with God, the harder and harder and harder you think you can work for your salvation. Bad news for you. Bad news for me. In fact, bad news for the whole world. Because Romans 1 says everybody's guilty. Romans 2 says doesn't matter what camp you want to find yourself in, whether you're a Jew and think you got a special deal, or whether you're a non-Jew and think God's just mad at them, you're all without excuse. Romans 3 says I don't care who you are because you can't ever measure up to the standard of God's greatness. Romans 4 says don't even try bother working for it because you'll never be able to do it. In fact, you're just digging yourself a deeper hole and going worse and worse into debt. But Romans 5, thank God, comes a calling. Because in Romans 5, the merciful God begins to unveil His plan because we are helpless and we are hopeless. And look what it says in Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So God has established, even though you were deserving of wrath, even though you were guilty before, God said, I figured out something that I planned to do before you were ever created, knowing you'd fall into this predicament. I am giving my only Son, who even while you were in your sins, was going to die for you so that you could have the hope of reconciling with God. What a beautiful plan God unveils in Romans 5. And the news keeps getting better. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible tells us that we're no longer slaves to an evil master, slaves of unrighteousness, because before we entered into relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are slaves to that master called sin. In fact, look in verse number 17 of Romans 6. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're no longer slaves to an evil master. And then Romans chapter 7 gives us some other great news. That we're not married to the law anymore once we meet Jesus Christ. And you remember what the law did? The law exposed our sinfulness. We could never measure up, and the law exposed our sinfulness. But Romans 7 says, we're not married to the law anymore. In fact, we're married to Christ because we are the bride of Christ. And we're under grace and not under law. Listen to what it says in verse 4 of Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So you've got good news. This train, starting in chapter 5, is starting to run down the tracks, giving you some great news in the book of Romans. And then you get to chapter 8. And I'm telling you, if you want to camp out in a chapter, ladies and gentlemen, Romans chapter 8, make a note in your little side notes there. Go back home and read Romans chapter 8 and let it soak in for a little while. Because you know what Romans chapter 8 says? Romans chapter 8 says we are dramatically freed from the bondage of sin. We are graciously adopted by our Heavenly Father, and we are unconditionally loved in Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Time out, just one second. Didn't we just establish in Romans 1 through 4 that we are guilty, helpless, hopeless, that the wrath of God is something that we deserve because none of us are without excuse. We don't have an excuse. We're all guilty. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a non-Jew, it doesn't matter. We've all fallen short of God's glory, and we're all deserving of the wrath of God. But once we've entered into relationship with Jesus Christ, Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Look in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 31 says, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Are you getting this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Then it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is good news in Romans chapter 8. And then in Romans chapter 9, God stops us cold right where we are, and he reminds us that we are to humble ourselves because of his mercy, and that we are to humble ourselves because of his sovereignty. If you're not really into the church thing, if you haven't really, you know, you're new to all this and stuff, and sovereignty means so very in control. That's a way of looking at it. God is sovereign. It means he is so very in control of everything. And when we pause to recognize that, we are humbled by the fact that God would show us mercy. Listen to Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then when you've got that picture in your mind and you recognize that the vast, great sovereignty and mercy of God has been demonstrated to you, you also recognize in Romans chapter 10 that we have been saved. We just sang about it, that we are saved to worship him. But we have been saved. That word saved is not just a term that's cute in the Bible. It means you've actually been saved from something. You've been saved from the wrath of God that was described in the earlier part of Romans. You've been saved from the shame associated with being separated from God. And Romans chapter 10 verse 11 says, the scripture says, whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then you get to Romans chapter 11, and Romans chapter 11 is the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God who is standing in awe of the greatness of who God is. And he says in Romans 11 verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then you get to Romans chapter 12. Therefore, in light of everything you have just heard, in light of everything Paul says to his readers, in light of everything I've just written to you, that you were helpless, that you were hopeless, that you were guilty. The whole world was guilty before God. Don't care who you are, you were guilty. Doesn't matter what camp you put yourself in, Jew or non-Jew, you were guilty. Doesn't matter who you are, you didn't meet the standard of God. You were in that position, but God demonstrated His love for you in that, well, you were still a sinner and I was still a sinner. Christ came and He died for us. And as a result, we don't have to serve the master or the slave of unrighteousness, but now we're slaves of righteousness. We're not married to the law that exposes our sin, but we have been married to Christ, and we are under grace, and we are free not to sin. And we are humbled by the mercy and the sovereignty of God, who saved us from shame, who saved us from guilt, who saved us from wrath. And we stop and we are blown away by His greatness. And Paul says, in light of all that, what should you do? Present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, all of you for all of Him. It's the only reasonable response. You see, when you understand the framework of what's going on in this passage of Scripture, you understand what Paul's saying. Look again in verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some of your translations may say your reasonable act of worship or your reasonable divine service. What Paul is literally saying is this: you're out of your mind if you think there's another response except giving all of you to all of Him in light of all these things. Paul said, check out what's happened for you, and it is the only sensible, the only intelligent, the only reasonable place to find yourself. And you know what we call giving all of us to all of Him? Worship. That's what we call it. You see, we've missed the boat oftentimes in understanding what worship is, and I'll talk about that in just a second. Worship is about surrendering all we are to God so that we can bring Him pleasure. If you're jotting notes in the sidelines there of your notes, write this down for worship. It's not on the screens. I'm just giving it to you. This is free of charge. Surrendering all you are to all He is so that you can bring God pleasure. That's what fundamentally we're talking about when we're talking about worship. And I want you to understand very clearly that worship is God's priority purpose for your life. It is the number one thing God has designed for you. It is the priority purpose of your life. Why do I say that? Well, because I want to tell you what worship is, and I think you'll understand, particularly in this first aspect of worship, I think you'll understand a little better about what I'm referring to, because it's God's design on your life to worship Him, for you to lay everything you are. Paul says, it doesn't make any sense to me in light of all these things that you wouldn't just want to throw yourself at God and say, God, I'm all yours, do with me whatever you want to do. Paul says, it doesn't make any sense otherwise. You're out of your mind otherwise. In light of all these things, why wouldn't you want to throw yourself at God? Body, soul, spirit, everything about you. Well, let me tell you what worship is and kind of fill this whole process out in our minds. Worship is our response to God's infinite greatness and His matchless love. The key there I want you to see is that worship is a response. I don't want you to miss this. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or, your translation may say, in light of the mercies of God. Or it may say, in view of the mercies of God. Or it may say, because of the mercies of God. Do you know what that is? Listen closely. That's a response. Paul says, because of all of this stuff that God has shown Himself to be, the greatness of who He is, and the unbelievable love He's demonstrated in your life, because of those things, your response is to surrender all of you to all of Him. That's what you are called to do. That's what we're talking about when we talk about worship. Now, it's interesting because when people think of worship, oftentimes, here's what they think of. That's worship for some people. That's just what they think of. The first thing that comes to their mind is this. Now, I'm not saying that may be if somebody took a picture and we're in here and we're singing and engaging God, that may be, you know, in very legitimate form. No problem. Worship is so much bigger, ladies and gentlemen. So much bigger. In fact, what worship is the way God designed us for whatever we are and whatever we do, that we yield all that we are to all that He is. That's why we've designed this worship service in such a way. Denise is over here painting. You know why? Because she's an artist. God has gifted her in that regard. And what she's doing over here is she's using what God gave to her. Surrendering all of her to all of Him. This is an act of worship. She is yielding herself to God in an act of worship. What artists do is that they do this for the glory of God if they're yielding themselves to worship. What singers do is when they understand the greatness of who God is, that they respond by singing praises to the Lord because they're understanding the greatness of who God is. What musicians do in worship is they respond to the greatness of God by playing skillfully unto the Lord. What these dancers did is they're responding in terms of who they are in greatness to God because of who He is. And people get all confused. They say, well, Pastor, I enjoy the worship part of our service and I enjoy the preaching part of our service. There's no worship part and preaching part. This is worship. What we're doing right now, we're worshiping around the Word of God. We worship when we sing. Oftentimes we locate things in our mind and we compartmentalize and say, okay, when we sing, this is a time of worship. And when we preach, this is a time where you get red in the face and spit and do all that stuff and run around like with chicken with your head cut off. That's that part. No, this is all worship. Why? Because we're surrendering all we are to all God is. And that is what is imperative. You know, people say oftentimes, you know what I need to do? My response, you know, I need to love God more. I hear what you're talking about worship. And Jerry, I feel like when you're talking about this, I just need to love God more. Listen closely. Listen, please. I think this may change your life if you really understand it. I don't think your problem is that you need to love God more. You say, Jerry, that's scary. That's heresy. Listen closely. I don't think your problem primarily is that you need to love God more. I think your problem is that you don't understand how great God is and how much He loves you. Because worship is a response. It's what we do because of what God has done. Because of the way that we understand God. And the more we get to know God, the more blown away we are about who He is. And the more we respond by all of us surrendering to all of Him so that it will bring Him pleasure. That's what we need to do. We've demonstrated that in a variety of ways. We've worshiped God in a gazillion different ways. Even this morning, we'll worship Him when we give. We worship Him in silence. As we did this morning, as we pray, as we sing up-tempo stuff, as we sing slower stuff, as they dance before the Lord. And I've had people say to me before, well, Jerry, you know, we shouldn't be doing some of these things. And people get all tied up in what something's supposed to look like or what something's supposed to be. Listen, have you ever heard the phrase lost art? Something is a lost art? That is so true for the church. Do you know why it's true for the church? Because the arts were something that God had designed and that the church owned, man. The church was the one leading out in the arts in every way, shape, and form. Writing and literature and painting and sculpting in every form. The church was the one leading out, and then we gave it up. And now all of a sudden people think, well, we bring that in, we're just acting all worldly. No, we're not. We're reclaiming what God designed us to be in the beginning. That He's formed us in this way to be creative and to love Him with all that we are. Are not just in what somebody who's stuck in traditionalism wants to tell us. I say that lovingly. The legalist wants it to be their way, and they want to make their preference your conviction. About the way things look, about the way we do. Listen closely. God loves it all if it's surrendered to Him. If it's surrendered to Him. Now, if it's about you or me, I don't think God digs that. But if it's about Him, that's a different thing altogether. And we should try and recapture that ground which we have let go. It's funny that we call things worldly that God called holy at one point. I'll let you think on that one for lunch. Put that one in your chicken dinner and eat on it, all right? Why is it that Romans 12:1 tells us that worship is our only reasonable response? Well, I think we can take our cue from creation. Listen closely. Last week we talked about God's creative powers and what He's done, and when you get under that, you start going, wow, does my life even matter? I can't believe the scope of God's creative power. But listen closely. We need to take our cue from creation because creation does something that we ought to be doing. Listen to Psalm 19 beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Well, Jerry, what exactly are you talking about here? Why do you reference Psalm 19? Here's why. Because Genesis chapter 1 tells us that when God created everything, He was pleased with that. That it brought Him pleasure. That He was delighted in it. That it was good. The reason that I believe that God, part of the reason, certainly is because of His own creative pleasure. But it's also because the creation does what it was intended to do. The sun and the moon and the stars radiate because God designed them to do so. The field yields its fruit because God designed it to do so. And it pleasures God when creation is doing what God designed it to do. Listen closely. God designed you to worship. And when you surrender all that you are to all that He is, you bring God pleasure. Listen to Psalm 147, verse number 11. It says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy." God takes pleasure in you and I doing what we were created to do, and that is, first and foremost, the priority of worshiping God. By the way, this verse, Psalm 147, reminds us that worship is not about us. Listen closely. It says, the Lord takes pleasure. The Lord takes pleasure for those who fear Him, those who worship Him, those who submit everything they are to everything He is. God takes pleasure in this. Do you know what worship is about? It's about God, not about you. That's what worship's about, fundamentally. Worship is about Him. It's about bringing Him pleasure. That's what we do. When we obey God in every facet, worship is about Him and not about us. Just as we can't find our purpose by locating it in us, we have to locate it in Him. So too, our worship is about Him, not primarily about us. It's about bringing Him pleasure. Now, I want to tell you about another thing about worship. Worship is not only a response to God because of His infinite greatness and His matchless love, but worship is also giving to God. Listen to verse number 1 in Romans 12 again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, in some of your translations, it says this, that you offer. That may be what your translation says. You offer, present. You know what it means? It means that we're a giver. So God is looking for us to give. Have you ever, you guys are probably, some of you ladies are already starting your Christmas shopping right now. Some of you men, you've got till December 24, roughly, in that neighborhood. Some of you ladies have started your Christmas shopping. Do you have anybody like in your family or maybe in a distant relative or whatever, but you shop for them and it's just impossible. They've got everything. They, you know, you ask them, what do you want for Christmas? I don't, you know, nothing. I'm that way anyway. What do you want for your birthday? Nothing. I don't really, you know, you don't need anything. But there's some people that are impossible to shop for because it's like they got everything that they would need. So you can't shop for them, even if you're a woman. Because men, they don't care. They don't bother. Women shop. So you can't find anything for them. Now, how much worse do you think that is when you're trying to give something to God? I mean, what are you going to give God? You know, you say about this friend of yours or this family member, what do you give to the person who's got everything? Well, translate that to God. It would be fair to say that God is not lacking anything. God owns it all, doesn't he? So what in the world are you and I going to give to God that he doesn't already have? Listen, our love. That's what we're going to give him. Our love. Do you know that God designed us in such a way that we actually have the freedom not to love him? Can you imagine? We've got the freedom not to love him. Why did God design us that way? People have asked this question gazillion times over, you know, why is it that God allows things like that? Listen closely. Perfect love is only perfect when you've got both ends meeting each other saying, I love you back. That's when you find perfect love. If God created us all as robots, and he could have, by the way, and we were forced to love God, would that really be the perfect love of God as God demonstrates in his own character? No. God's given us the freedom to say no if we so choose. But we have the pleasure and privilege of giving God our love. So how do we do that? How do we give God our love? Well, look at Mark chapter 12. In fact, what's going on here is there was a conversation between the Sadducees and Jesus, and he was explaining some things to them, and they were starting to get it. And here's what it says in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let me give you a couple of things out of this passage of Scripture that shows us how we love God. Here's the first. You've got to give God your attention. Remember the Scripture, listen to what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind. Here it is. You're giving God your attention by loving God with your mind. In fact, if you held your place in Romans 12, and if you didn't, it's okay, I'm going to show it to you on the screens. Listen to what verse number 2 says, right after verse 1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is it about giving God our attention? Why is that a mind activity? Because you and I both know those things that we concentrate on, those things that we look at, those things that we're fixing our attention on, that's what has our undivided attention. In fact, you remember what Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 says. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I still remember a message back at 895 North Forest Road that Pastor Wes was preaching one day that I was in attendance and I'd asked him to preach. And he preached a message using this passage of Scripture, and he talked about fixing our eyes on Jesus. And he talked about this. He talked about that fixing our eyes on Jesus was meant that we were riveted to Christ. It wasn't a passing glance. It wasn't like a what's up. It was we were riveted to Jesus Christ. And you and I both know that when we are riveted on something, it has our undivided attention. Just ask my wife when I'm watching a Georgia Bulldog football game. Remote in hand. And if she comes to ask me a question, it's going to be difficult. Because the more questions she asks, the louder the volume goes up on the television. Why? Because I'm paying attention to this. I am riveted here. And if she says, honey, all I'm hearing is Charlie Brown's teacher in the background. Wah, 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 wah. Because I am focused. I'm not proud of that. Some of you are going, you're a bad... I know, I understand. This isn't a message on marriage. It's a message on something else. I'll fix all that before I preach on marriage. Then I'll have great illustrations. It'll work out super. So, you know, you're fixing your attention on the television and your wife's asking you a question and you're not listening and she could be asking you anything. She could be telling you something. Jerry, the entire house is on fire. Okay, honey, this is great. What would you like me to do? Whatever, I'll have hamburgers. Whatever. You don't even know what's going on. You're out of your mind. My son, I remember little Tanner, my youngest, the five-year-old, it was maybe a year ago or so. I'm in the kitchen and I was talking. I don't remember what I was doing, if I was talking with Edie or if I was just paying attention to something else. But Tanner over and over and over again kept saying, "Dad, Dad." You know how kids go. They're not giving up. Even if you heard it the first time, doesn't matter. "Dad, Dad." I think maybe he even showed some, he was trying other angles and went, "Excuse me, Dad." And I never listened and I never paid attention and for whatever reason. And finally, I'm standing there at the island. I get, maybe I was talking or whatever. And Tanner gets up on the little bar chair there at the little island in our kitchen and grabs my face and turns it toward him. Why? He knew wherever I was fixing my gaze, that was going to be where I was paying attention. And if he could get my eyes to lock with his, then I would have the opportunity to have his undivided attention and he would have mine. Do you know what that expresses? Love. And it expresses love when we concentrate and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. It shows him that we love him. How do you do that? Well, Matthew 6 says this, "But you, when you pray, go into your room and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You know what that's talking about? Listen, you and I, we ought to have a time in our day. At some point, at some place, we need to have a time in our day. I don't care if it's morning, noon, night, it doesn't matter. Some people that are ultra spiritual will tell you you can only do it in the morning, and if you don't, Listen, just start, all right? Just do it sometime. But spend some time with God, talking with Him, praying to Him, reading His Word. Give Him your undivided attention for a little while. There are a lot of things competing for your attention, by the way. And whatever we focus our attention on is an expression of our love. And if we will give God attention, it is a reminder that we are loving God back. We've got to give Him our attention. Listen to what the psalmist said in 105. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." The psalmist tells us there's a lot of ways we can sing to Him, we can talk to Him, we can remember things, we can tell others about Him. But concentrate your attention on Him. Love the Lord your God with your mind. But you know what else you can do? You can give God your affection. Love Him with your heart and soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. Now, we could divide these two things out, heart and soul, and talk about them in different ways, but I'd rather group them together for our purposes today. In other words, what it's talking about, when we give God our affection, our heart and soul is everything within us. Our will, our emotions. Yes, you heard me. Your emotions. God wants those too. Some of us want to go through life on autopilot, and particularly when we get to God, we certainly don't want to express any emotion to God. Listen, bro, you can't get away with that with your wife. Have you ever tried to just pull a Mr. Spock on your 20th anniversary? "Wife, as I have reviewed the lunar calendar this day, I have found that we are now supposed to commence in some type of festivity regarding the 20th year date of our legal union. As a result, I'm going to do the following things. Surprise you with a box of chocolates. 2, I will provide some flowers for you from the ground which I pulled. And 3, we will have dinner together at an undisclosed restaurant. 4, I will yield both of my appendages. I will ask for both of yours to be extended as well. We will wrap them around one another's torso and embrace in what you humans call a hug." Now, if you did that on your 20th anniversary, you're an idiot. Some of you ladies are going, "Speak the truth, Pastor Jerry." If there's ever a place for an amen, it's right here. You keep preaching right there. Yes, sir. Just get on that. You don't get away with that stuff with your wife, and nor should you. You got to be able to lay it out, man. You need to be able to express some affection, be able to express some emotion. You can't pull a Spock on that. And you don't need to do that with God either. Because God wants us to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And it's funny. Why is it that we will give sports or shopping or something else our uninhibited emotional responses, but we'll never give that to relationships? Why is that? Here's why. Listen, one of two reasons. Either one, you've been really hurt in a relationship. Or two, you're fearful about getting hurt in a relationship. I remember my senior year in high school, there was this girl I wanted to ask to the prom. Her name was Edie. She was hot. And I wanted to ask her to the prom, but I was a little nervous. We were friends and stuff, and I wasn't sure if that's really what I wanted to do. And you know, I mean, I wanted to do it, but I was nervous, you know, because if, like, she said no, that's not good. So what I did is a little secret detective work, and I had my buddies kind of check out, you know, mutual friends of ours, and I was like, yes, you know, if you just find out, if you know, back door way, don't let her know that I'm working on this, but, you know, see if she'd go if somebody, you know, asked her, like me, or whatever, you know, just whatever, just, yeah, all right, just whatever, all right. You're freaking out. And so finally I found out she'd go if I asked, and so I got up the nerve to ask, because, listen, if you get up the nerve to ask, and then you just say, hey, I just wanted to tell you, would you like to go to the prom? No. I mean, you're melting at that point. It's over for you at that moment. So you're scared about those kinds of things. Or if you're thinking about getting engaged or whatever, and you know that you love this person and they love you, but neither person has yet said it. It's never been out there. I love you. It's never been out there before. And you're kind of working and you're trying to think, I don't know if I want to say I love you, because if I say I love you and they don't say I love you back, it's going to be meltdown for me. I'll never be able to recover. This relationship, not only this relationship, every relationship is over for me. I love you. Thank you. That is like the worst nightmare of all time. Oh, I don't know if you heard me. I said, I love you. I heard you. Thanks. Thank you for that. It's over. Why? We're scared sometimes of being let down because we're nervous that maybe we're going to say I love you and not get an I love you back or something. Listen closely. Listen. God has said I love you first. He said it first. You don't ever have to worry for the rest of your life whether or not, if you expose yourself to God, whether or not you give yourself uninhibited to God, you don't have to worry about being rejected. You don't have to worry about Him saying, oh, that's nice, thanks for loving me. God has already said, I love you, and He's demonstrated that in giving His own life on a cross for you. He loves you. In fact, in the Bible, in 1 John 4:19, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. God said, I love you first. Listen to what the psalmist said in 1:16. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplications, because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. Listen, please, closely. Some of you, I don't know what your emotional makeup is or whatever, but you need to get in the habit of something. When you're giving God your attention and you're spending time with Him on your own, which you should, you need to start saying it. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Because you can sit there and think to yourself, well, you know what, I believe in you, or I'm going to serve you, but lay yourself out there, every bit of you, surrender all of you to all of Him, mind, soul, heart, and start telling Him, I love you, Jesus. I love you. And it changes things for you. As opposed to just keeping it here, make it real here. So you love God with your attention and with your affections. And lastly, you got to give God your abilities. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You got to give God your abilities. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 23, it says this, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. However God's wired you, whatever you have to give, and we'll talk about this in future weeks, give Him your abilities. So love God with your affection, your attention, and your abilities. But listen closely, please don't miss this as we wind up. Satan wants nothing more than to distract you from your primary purpose. And your primary purpose is to worship God. Listen closely. Satan's silver bullet is to try and sidetrack you from worship. If you think that I'm missing it, don't. Because that's the silver bullet that Satan tried to use with Jesus in the wilderness. Listen to what Matthew chapter 4 says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 8. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Hey, until we worship God, we won't connect his purposes for our lives. Why? Because you were planned for God's pleasure. And the enemy wants to take you off mission. He wants to take you off purpose. And Satan's silver bullet is to try and get you to do anything but worship God. Let me ask you a question. If you did a little self-examination, a routine checkup on your life, where do you most spend your affection, your attention, and your abilities? Because you may find out what it is you worship. Don't let the enemy rob you of what God has designed you to be, a worshiper who worships him in spirit and in truth, surrendering all you are to all he is to bring him great pleasure. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, in just the stillness of this moment, and I would ask that if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, are you worshiping God with everything you are? By that I mean this, are you checking in your life to say, you know what, I'm really not paying attention to God as I ought. I don't spend time with God on a regular basis and give him my undivided attention. Or maybe I'm not showing him any affection. I'm just kind of keeping this in my head and in my mind, but I know his desire for me is to love him. Love him back. He's loved me. Or maybe I'm not serving him in any way and I need to demonstrate that I love him with my abilities. I would trust that you would yield yourself to that. In light of everything he is, in light of all that he's done for you, boy, the only reasonable thing is to give all you are to all he is. Because your priority purpose in life is to worship. Some of you here have never stepped over that line of faith and given your life to Jesus Christ. Listen, in light of all he's done for you, that even while you and I were still sinners, he died for us. Boy, it seems to be the only sensible thing to me as well, according to God's word. And if you've never turned away from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus, the one who died for you and the one who rose from the dead, then I want to encourage you to do that this day. In fact, I'd love to be able to speak to you about that, and Pastor Al and I are going to be across the atrium in the fireplace room, and we'll be awaiting you. And if you need to make that decision to trust Christ, would you come over there and say that to us? We'll keep you just a moment, have somebody pray with you, send you home with something that'll help you. You're not signing up for anything, but I'd encourage you to do that. Father, we're grateful that you've spoken to us by your word. God, we have been inundated with the word of God today. I pray that it would work its cleansing and its power in our lives, God, because we know your word does not return back to you void. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand worship being the priority reason that you've designed us and that you've created us, and that, God, we would love you with everything we have, because, God, we can only respond to you in as much as we know you. And the more we know you, God, the more we want to respond by giving you all that we are. So, God, help us to fulfill our priority purpose as worshipers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.